So, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
We'll keep that passage open because we'll be referring to that a little bit as we go along. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter to Timothy. Thank you for all the wonderful things that we've learned in it so far, and for the way that in your word we can actually see how this family, this church household that you've built here at Summerlees for the blood of Jesus, we can see how it really can be the very best that it can be. If we listen to your word, if we put these things into practice, thank you that you're so clear and that you guide us so well through your word. And we pray now, Father, as we study it again, that you would help us. We know that this isn't meant to just be an academic exercise. We know this isn't some form of entertainment. We know that this is something that we all just desperately need to be engaged in. So help us to switch on. Help us to think. Help us to concentrate. Give us understanding. Help me not to make things unclear or get stuff muddled. But most of all, we know that in this we are utterly reliant on you to change us. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who works deep within each one of us. And we pray that he would be at work in our hearts and our minds now. Please, would he just give us that clarity of thought, that understanding, but more than anything, the desire and the conviction to change, because we want to walk out of this place very different from the way that we walked in. So, Father, we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk a fair bit about leadership. But the thing with doing that is that thinking through leadership has got its own unique challenges for many Australians, just at a cultural level. And this is largely due to what social commentators refer to as the tall poppy syndrome. So Peter Harcher of the Sydney Morning Herald, he describes it like this. He says that Australian citizens know that some among them will have more power and money than others, but according to the unspoken national ethos, no Australian is permitted to assume that he or she is better than any other Australian. How's this enforced? Well, it's enforced by the prompt corrective of levelling derision. It has a name, the tall poppy syndrome. The tallest flowers in the field will be cut down to the same size as all the others. Now, as a culture, I think it's true that we can often be overly sensitive towards those who have authority over us. We can be a bit too cynical of leadership sometimes. And sometimes we even default to assuming the worst of them. The Queensland University of Technology recently produced a paper entitled "Are We Keeping the Bastards Honest?" in which the political scientist Professor Clive Bean says that on the whole, Australians just aren't confident that their politicians can be trusted. And I think we've just seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that attitude has been displayed again and again and again. And maybe that's exactly how some of you are feeling right at the moment, especially if you voted against the coalition. But it's not just with our politicians. In my job, I speak to a lot of people about their work situations. And what I find is that just so many people are cynical about and frustrated with the people who manage them and lead them at work as well. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't necessarily good reasons sometimes for the cynicism and the suspicion and the frustration that we feel towards leaders. In fact, there might be very good reasons sometimes. But it is helpful, just up front, to acknowledge that when we come to this topic of leadership, when we come to a passage like 1 Timothy 3, which is really all about church leaders, we actually come to it carrying a fair bit of cultural baggage, and we've got to process that. Indeed, it might be that you've been in a church situation where you have been burnt by the leaders, where you've been let down incredibly by the leaders. After all, church leadership, it's fraught with problems. And there are plenty of people, in this country even, who have used their leadership position in church to manipulate people, to cheat people, to hurt people, and sadly, to abuse people. And I don't know all of your backgrounds, maybe some of that cuts very, very close to the bone for you. But today, I need us to work very hard at just getting over the cultural baggage, because what we see here in 1 Timothy 3 is that church leadership, it's not just some sort of strategic management style optional extra, but rather, church leadership is absolutely essential if God's household is to function properly and be the best it can be. Okay? 1 Timothy 3 shows us the importance of leadership for God's household. So write that down. If you're one of the younger guys, you're filling in a sheet, write that down. It's the big idea. If you're talking about this in your gospel community later in this week, maybe make a note of it, because that's the big thing that we're going to process today, is this showing us here in 1 Timothy 3 that the importance of church leadership for God's household. If we want the household to rule, if we want it to be the best that it can be, then we absolutely need to get church leadership right. Okay? Rather than fearing it, rather than being suspicious of it or shying away from it and treating it with cynicism, we need to embrace it. We've got to embrace it as a good, God-given part of our household life together. And 1 Timothy 3 actually really helps us with this. So 1 Timothy 3, it shows us the importance of leadership in God's household. So let's get into it, and we'll unpack all this a little bit. First of all, I want to show you is that the New Testament is very clear that we need leaders. So we're going to look at this first point, the need for leaders. Now, it's important that we start there, because I guess you could ask the question, couldn't you? Well, do we actually have to have them at all? Good question to begin with. Like, do we actually really need it? Yeah, when you actually look at the way that people abuse power, you know, should church be a place where some people have authority over others? Couldn't it just be completely horizontal? Yeah. Everyone has just as much say as everyone else, and every single decision could be made purely on the basis of just utter consensus. Couldn't it be like that? It's a valid question. And there are some churches out there that do operate this way, and there's even people that have got nothing to do with churches at all that choose to live life this way as well. So this week I was reading about a community of anarchists in the US, where else, who have started up a housing collective in Detroit called the Trumbullplex Collective. So they live in these big old school Detroit houses. Studio space in the middle where they have gigs and shows and stuff like that. They've got gardens and chooks and all of that kind of business. And look, just because they're into anarchy, it doesn't mean that they want to have complete and total chaos. It's not sort of Sex Pistols anarchy in the UK sort of stuff. Rather, what they mean by anarchy is no hierarchy, no leadership, just totally flat, horizontal, consensus-based decision-making. Now, it all sounds, and I've got to be honest, kind of looks kind of cool. I sort of felt like moving there a little bit myself earlier on this week when I was reading about it. What's more, their website assures me that in general, anarchists are much prettier, more party-having, and more awesome people than most. So there you go, they sell it kind of well. But despite all of that, it's not the way that God's household is meant to be. It's not how God's household is meant to function. Because the Bible is crystal clear on the fact that we need leaders. We need leaders. In fact, it seems that if a community is actually going to be a proper church, then leaders are an important part of that. Now, the Bible uses two main words to describe these leaders. So it uses the word overseers, which pops up in our passage a bit. You would have heard that when Doug read it before. It's there in verse 1. But it also uses the word elder, which pops up later in chapter 5 and verse 17. And the thing with those words is that they basically mean the same thing. Now, you see it in Titus 1, you see it in 1 Peter 5, you see it in Acts 20. The two words are used interchangeably to describe the same leaders. So 1 Peter 5 is a great example. I mean, we could look at all of them, but we don't have time. But you see here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, he's writing to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Okay, and that's just the way the New Testament talks about it. One minute it's calling them elders, next minute it's telling them to work as overseers. It's just a sort of an interchangeable term. But they both mean the same thing. Elders and overseers, same word for the same thing. So we've got these leaders, elders, overseers, whichever one you want to call them. And when you read through the New Testament, you see that the absolute expectation is that churches will have them. So, Acts 14, verse 23. We won't read all these passages, but I'll just kind of give you the references. Acts 14, verse 23. You see there that the church in Jerusalem had elders. You come across to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Church of Ephesus. Again, there's elders there. It's just the assumption. James 5, 14. Again, he's calling on how you help and look after sick people. And again, elders are just assumed to be there. There's assumed that there's going to be more of them. You call on the elders to come and pray for them. 1 Peter 5 verse 2, we just looked at that. Again, the assumption is that there's elders there. And in Titus 1, 4 to 5, we will read this one. You see there that it's just critical to the way churches operate. So Titus chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. And this is the bit that really shows us. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Yeah. So key to everything being properly established and properly straightened out is that there will be elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes the same point in verse 15. If you've got your Bibles open still to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just look at verse 15 with me. As Doug read, he's just been talking about the whole leadership thing. And then he goes on to say that key verse, which is sort of our series memory verse, if you like. He says, I'm writing you these instructions, which include all the stuff I've just said about leadership, yeah? I'm writing you that stuff so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So you see, key to God's household conducting itself properly is that it has elders, has its leaders. Very clear expectation in the New Testament that the church needs leaders. And as much as our personal history or culture might lead us to shy away from the whole idea of leadership, we might cringe at it a bit, depending on where you're coming from. We just can't afford to do that in church. Because God's saying very clearly, no, in my household, there needs to be leaders. But why? What are they for? What do they do? Well, that's the big thing that we need to look at next, really. So we've seen the need for elders. Now let's just try and dig a little bit deeper into all this and we'll look at the role of the elders, the role of the leaders. What are they for? Now, it's an interesting thing to think about because it seems that just about everyone has got their own take on what church leaders ought to do. Just about everyone's got an opinion. So I was chatting with a good mate of mine just last week, in fact. He's the pastor of a rather large church in Tasmania. And he was saying that the thing that he gets the most grief about, the thing that he receives the most complaints about, is the fact that the elders don't spend enough time visiting all of the elderly people in the church. Right? So there's obviously a very clear expectation that that's the elders' job. They should be getting around, they should be visiting all of the elderly people in the congregation. I've spoken to other people, and they think elders should just be sort of communication-type specialists. So sort of C.J. Craig, Toby Ziegler, Sam Seaborn, all kind of rolled into one, you know, Washington White House sort of communications directors. Still other people think leaders need to be amazing businessmen, just incredible business people. So if someone's really successful out there in the business world, well, that means that they're going to be an amazing church leader, and they ought to be church leaders. And that's the sort of people that we're after, because really running a church is like running a business. And it's not so surprising that we would think that way, because I think in our industrialised Western world, we just often fall into the trap of viewing church that way. We see it as a business. We see it as a service provider. I was talking to some people a while back who were likening church to the private school that they send their kids to. And they were making all these comparisons about that. You know, it seems like it's a place where I pay people to provide this service for me. Another person I spoke to likened church to her workplace and wanted to draw all sorts of comparisons between church and between the place where she worked. And of course, if that's what you do, then that will have an enormous impact, won't it, on what you think the leaders should do and what you think qualifies a leader and how you relate to the leader. If church is a business, if it is a service provider, well, obviously the leaders need to be the kinds of people you'd get to do those jobs, don't they? But of course, church is not a business. It's not a workplace. It's a household, chapter 3, verse 15. It's a family. You know, if you liken church to your workplace or to the school or to a service provider, it's going to be disastrous. Just as disastrous as if you likened your own family to one of those things. You know how dysfunctional that gets when people start viewing their own actual family as a school or a workplace or a business or something like that? Just becomes a nightmare. And the same thing would happen if you do that to church. So all of this means that the role of an elder is actually not really that of a businessman or a boss. Rather, it's a lot more like being a father or a husband. It's a family figure. That's what an elder is. It's a head of a household. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 to 5 again. It says there, an elder, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect, because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Can you see that link there, the link between family and church? It's also really worth noting that that word there in verse 5, which is translated as family, that is the same word that pops up in verse 15 that we translate as household. Yeah? So really, verse 5 there is he must manage his own household well, because if he can't do that, he won't be able to manage the church, which in verse 15 is a household. Can you see the link? Incidentally, for those of you that are a bit new to some of these, this passage and these verses, they're some of the big biblical reasons why we go on all the time about church being like a family. Okay, this is sort of the biblical reasons for that. It's why at Summerlees we see church as much more than just this meeting. It's behind the whole organic community idea. I won't give you a whole sermon on all of that. But basically, you've got to think of it as a family. The elders have got to be able to look after their own household, their own family, because the church is a household. It's a family. This gets hammered home in chapter 5, verse 17. So just flip the page over to chapter 5 and look at verse 17 there. Again, he talks about elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. Now, again, it's worth noting those words there that our English Bibles translate as direct the affairs. They are translating exactly the same word used back in chapter 3 for managing the family. Yeah? So you know where it said the elder must manage his family well? That word manage there and the word that's used for direct the affairs in 5:17, it's the same word. Okay, it's the same word. We read the elder that directs the affairs of the church and we instantly think sort of business kind of lingo, don't we? You know, directing the affairs of the church, it's sort of management language. But it's actually not that at all. It's family language. It's the word that you use to describe the father and the husband looking after their family. Okay, so the first big thing that leaders do is they manage the household. Now, of course, the bigger a family is, the more logistical and organisational stuff an elder's going to have to think about it. And that's the same in normal families as well, isn't it? You know, if you're one of the people in our church that's got four or more kids, you know this very well, don't you? The more kids you have, the more organised you just got to be. You know, when you've just got one, well, it's very different to when you've got four of them. You've just got to be more organised. The logistics come into it a lot more. And if you've ever attended a massive family reunion or something like that, again, you'll know that the bigger the family is, the more logistics you've got to have in place. But even if it is big, it's all got to be thought about in terms of family. And we've got to get this because I think it allays your fears about church leadership. Look at the way that it's described in 1 Peter 5. This is the way that the elders are to lead and manage the household. It says, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. And note this next bit, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See, being an elder in a church is not about power. It's not about controlling people. It's not about manipulating people. It's not about getting anything out of it materially or status-wise for yourself at all. No more than being a father is. No, if anything, it costs you. Costs you big time. It's about being a family-orientated, Christ-like Jesus person. That's what being an elder is. Just as Jesus laid down his life to save us from our sin, did everything he could to the point of death for the spiritual good of others, you know, just because of his great love for us, well, so too should the elder. Jesus is the absolute model for eldership. And incidentally, I think that's why the qualifications for an elder are what they are. Let's read through them again in verses 2 to 7. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own family well, as we've seen, because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. It's interesting when you read the list because in terms of our culture, you know, a lot of the stuff that we look for in leaders just isn't actually there. When we think about classic leadership material, we tend to want people that are really extroverted, amazing up the front, incredible conversationalists, total sort of brainiac, theological ninjas, you know. They're the sort of characteristics that our culture defines as successful, broadly speaking. But it might interest you to know that's actually not always been the case. Warren Soosman is a really influential American cultural historian, and he's noted how we've actually moved away from what he calls a culture of character, and instead we've embraced what's known as a culture of personality. And Soosman did this really interesting thing. He did a survey. He got all the really key kind of self-helpy books of the 19th century, and he read right through them all, and he noted down all the words that appeared most frequently to describe leaders and describe what people aspire to be. Okay, so you've got all the self-help books, of the 19th century, noted down all the key words. Then he did the same thing with the self-help books of the 20th century. And the results are really striking. So in the 19th century books, the most desirable traits were things like citizenship, duty, work, good deeds, honour, reputation, morals, manners, integrity. They were the things that just popped up again and again in 19th century self-help books that were saying, these are the things you've got to have. This is what a successful person looks like. This is the stuff you've got to embrace. But in the 20th century, the most important words that popped up in those books were magnetic, fascinating, stunning, attractive, glowing, dominant, forceful, energetic. All stuff you've got in your pastor, really. Just joking, joking. glowing. Fascinating. Stunning. but isn't that just so interesting? Don't you reckon? I just think that's intriguing. Because you can see how the first list is just so character and virtue based, whereas the second one is really about public perception. It's the way other people view you that's really the big issue there. The first one's really much more about just what you like, even in private, even when you're asleep, you know, whereas the second one really is all about how you are in public. Now, the thing to note, and it's so important that we get this again, you know, as we're doing all this sort of cultural stuff, we've got to get this right, because the Bible is much more virtue-based. All right, the culture of personality really isn't there in the New Testament. It really isn't there when it comes to looking for leaders. All that stuff just doesn't get a mention. And you read verses 2 to 7, it is much more the culture of character that is important. And even when it is what other people think of you, it's like, are you above beyond reproach? Can they point the finger at you and say you're a really dodgy person? You know, it's not, are you stunning and magnetic? And of course, if it's a family role that we're after, all that makes sense, doesn't it? Really, that it would be virtue-based. Because after all, you can be a really good dad and be an introvert, can't you? You don't have to be a super-duper businessman to lead a family, do you? You don't have to be an amazing upfront public speaker to have a family and lead them in a godly way. You don't have to be magnetic, attractive, gregarious or whatever, but you do have to be a good, godly, Jesus-like bloke. That's what you do need to be. That's the non-negotiable stuff. And you can see why churches get into trouble with this all the time, because in some churches, being an elder is just something that, yeah, everyone just has a shot at, basically. You know, if you've been there long enough and you're old enough, well, you just have your turn, don't you? It's just expected that you do your 3 years. Doesn't matter whether you fit the description in 1 Timothy 3 or not. Or even worse than that is when people become elders just because they happen to be really extroverted, or just because they're really popular, or because they're amazing up the front, or they're really charismatic, or they're excellent at running a business and have made millions. That's a disastrous basis for choosing church leaders. And it leads churches into massive problems. But it is important to note that amongst that list, there is just one kind of skill-based qualification that elders need. And it's there at the end of verse 2. An elder must be able to teach. And that's essential because it's the second big part of the elder's role. Okay, elders, not only do they need to be able to manage the household, but they also have to be able to preserve, lay down, and guard the doctrine in the church community. Now, you'll remember that last week, that's how we defined teaching in 1 Timothy. If you weren't here last week, please listen to that talk on the website, www.summerleaschurch.org, or one word. The address is on those bulletins. I haven't got time to go right through the teaching thing again now, so please go back, listen to that. It's really important for understanding teaching in 1 Timothy. But that's how we define teaching. It's the preserving, it's the laying down, it's the guarding of sound doctrine in the church community. And the elders have got to be all about that too. We've seen it's a massive concern in 1 Timothy. In fact, a bit earlier in the history of the Ephesian church, in Acts 20, you find Paul speaking to the elders. It's the elders of the same church, the church in Ephesus. And he says this. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. So there's that word again. It's the elders, the overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Even from your own Ephesian church, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In both Timothy and Titus, there are people teaching false doctrine and useless controversies. We saw that back in the very first sermon, didn't we? Back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so in Titus 1, verse 3, he says this, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. He's talking about elders here, sorry. Elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Yeah. You've got to remember how we've defined teaching there. Got to remember that. It's not necessarily that as an elder you've got to be a preacher or an amazing upfront kind of group teacher in the way that we think about teaching. In fact, it doesn't necessarily involve public speaking at all. We saw that last week when we were thinking through the role of women in church and whether that's okay for them to do public speaking. And one of the big things we said is yes, because that's not necessarily the teaching that's in mind here. The teaching on view in 1 Timothy isn't necessarily about being up the front. The teaching an elder does is this role of carefully preserving, laying down, and guarding sound doctrine. Vital in every church that we have guys doing that. It's part of being part of a team that makes the authoritative call on where a church stands on certain issues. Being part of the team that makes the call about what's up for grabs and what isn't. They're the ones that make the final call on what false teaching and useless controversies are. Yeah, in consultation, absolutely. Totally in consultation. But at the end of the day, when a call's got to be made, they're the ones that have got to do it. And it's really important because the household of God is based on truth. 3:15. The living God's household is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's got to be guarded. Well, we've looked at the need for elders and we've looked at the role of elders. But before we finish, I just want us to look at one more thing and we'll be a bit quicker on this. I want us to look at our response to our leaders. So we've seen the need for the leaders, we've seen the role of the leaders. Lastly, I just want us to finish with our response to our leaders. Come across to chapter 5, verse 17 with me again. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. Now, that word there that we translate as honour, at its root, it has the idea of price, of value. It's a sort of a value, price, treasure kind of word, okay? So it's not saying that you've got to treat the elders like kings or like the president or anything like that, but we do need to value them. We do need to treat them with respect. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 makes the same point. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. You've got to respect them. We've got to value these guys, we've got to respect them, but we also need to submit to them. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because that would be of no advantage to you. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can't disagree. All right? It doesn't mean that you can't give advice. It doesn't mean that you can't ask questions. It doesn't mean that you can't give input. We would never apply that sort of stuff to a family situation, would we? Wives are to submit to their husbands, the Bible tells us, but we would never say that that means husbands just make decisions on their own and totally ignore what their wives and kids think about it. You know, we've got a name for a man like that. It's an idiot. Yeah. Good leaders, whether of their own household or whether it be of this household of God, are open to being questioned. They are open to being challenged. Please talk to them. You know, you wouldn't wait, would you, for your husband or your wife to send you an email, make an announcement up the front, send a business memo and a Facebook update? Yeah? You wouldn't wait for that. You'd go up and say, what the heck did you mean when you said this? I don't understand. Can you explain it to me? Or I've got an issue with this. Or we've got to have a chat. You know, what you're doing here is just not working for me. I need, you know, you talk to them. You talk to them. So please do it, you know. We're not working according to this business management model. That's not what it's about. It's a family model. So you need to communicate. Everyone's got personal access to an elder every week. We've got them in all our GCs. So ask, get clarification, challenge stuff, give input. It's really, really valued. But at the end of the day, decisions have got to get made. At the end of the day, the most popular decision isn't always the right decision. Not in a family that picks up their cross and follows Jesus. At the end of the day, sometimes hard calls have got to be made, and some people will not like them. Sometimes a call's got to be made on a controversy. We saw that back in chapter 1. Someone has to make the call on where the church stands on certain issues. And when that need arises, the elders have to bear that load. And the rest of us have got to submit to them. That's what Hebrews calls you to as part of your Christian obedience. Okay? At the end of the day, it's those guys that are going to have to stand before God and give an account for this church. It's not going to be you, it's going to be them that have to do that. On the last day, God's going to be asking them about what's happened with Somerley's Christian Church. And we've got to remember that. And we've got to submit to them. But finally, you've also got to do it nicely. Hebrews says that too, doesn't it? Because let me tell you, it's a hard gig, you know, that these guys work tirelessly for this church. They all have full-time jobs. They all have wives with little kids, but they literally pour hours and hours every single month into looking after this church. They pour gallons of stress and headspace into trying to do the right thing. Yet they actually really do deserve our respect. Each one of them does. So please, be nice, yeah? Challenge, ask questions, make suggestions, but be nice. Obey them so their work will be a joy, says Hebrews. Okay, make it a joy for them, not a burden. It's hard enough as it is. Make it a joy. Trust me, we don't want any of them to quit. We're going to be in trouble if that happens. All right? Treat them like family. Don't treat them like upper management. Don't treat them like the board of directors. Please don't treat them like politicians. I can't begin to explain how hurtful it is when people do that. I guarantee you, I've worked with all these guys for years, and I know they don't look at the church like a business. They look at it like a family. So you can imagine how hurtful it is when you look at a community that way, but their people in the community are treating you like you're a business manager or a politician, or, you know, accusing you of being a power monger or doing things like that, you know. When you've lovingly pained over a decision and spent weeks thinking it through, you know, to have it reduced to that. Imagine if your children treated you like management, like the principal. You'd hate it, wouldn't you? Now, these guys, they deserve our love. They deserve our respect. We should joyfully submit to them. But what if you can't? And that might happen. Okay, what if for real fundamental theological reasons you find yourself in a situation where you can't submit to the elders of your church? What do you do then? Well, I think at the end of the day, if you find yourself in that situation, and I hope you never do, but if you do, you probably have to think about leaving. I know it sounds harsh. I don't really like saying it. But you can see there that a basic part of Christian spirituality is joyfully submitting to the elders of your church. And if you really can't do that, then it's going to be damaging. You're going to put your own spirituality in the church in jeopardy if you stick around. I had someone the other day, they were talking to me about their church situation and their elders, and they said that they just felt like their elders were really misrepresenting God and that they just couldn't submit to them. And my advice to that person had to be, well, I actually think you probably should think about going if you're really there. Yeah, I certainly wouldn't stay in a church if I felt that way about the elders. If you genuinely can't, it would be silly for you to stay because you're just going to be disobeying all those passages we looked at. It's a serious thing. And again, look, if any of you ever move city or state and you're looking for a new church, this is really worth thinking about. You've really got to think when you're choosing that church, can I respect, love and joyfully submit to the elders there? Because if the answer to that question is no, then that's the wrong church for you. You've got to go somewhere else. Yeah. Well, I've gone on too long again, and it's been heavy going. So we'll wrap it up. But I hope you can see that when it comes to church leadership, we've just got to buck our Australian culture, okay? Leadership is just so essential to God's household. We need godly elders who are willing to give their lives to serving, loving, and teaching their churches. And I just want us to spend some time now thanking God for the elders that we've got, because God has provided for us richly here at Summerlees with our elders. I want us to pray that he would raise up more so that we'll always have them. And let's pray for the rest of us that we would be good at lovingly supporting, challenging, questioningly, but finally joyfully submitting to the leadership of our church. You pray that with me? Father, thank you that you actually give us clear direction about very practical issues in church. And thank you that the Bible really does cut through culture. It kind of points out where we can be a bit too extreme or not extreme enough. And we certainly, I think, as Australian people feel that here when it comes to this whole issue of having leaders that we joyfully respect and get behind. And Father, we want to be biblical in our practice of leadership here at Summerlees. So I really do pray that you would help us to be a church that does that. Help us not to be cynical. Help us not to be suspicious. But rather help us to be people that do joyfully support and look for good, godly leaders. Father, I pray for the leaders that we have. And I thank you so much for your gracious provision there. We are so blessed at the moment. And so we just thank you for all these men. Thank you that they are good guys. Thank you that you have helped us be in a position where we are electing people for that job according to those 1 Timothy characteristics. And we pray for them that you would actually guard them, that you would keep them godly, protect their marriages, protect their families, help them stay good, strong, Jesus-shaped men. And Lord, we pray too that you would raise up more, because we can't take this for granted. We know churches change. We know people will need to leave. In fact, it's joyful to be able to send one of our elders out next year to go and have ministry somewhere else. So we can't take for granted what we have now. We know we always need more. So, Father, we pray that you would raise up more guys that would have those qualifications and the passion and the desire to step up and lead our church as well. Lord, you are so good to us. We just thank you for the blessings that you give us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.